All right, well, God is really good this morning. I'll tell you how I know, because there's donuts over here by the coffee. I had a little awkward moment when I looked over there at Randy, and I said, Randy, can you turn me on? It's kind of like, whoa. All right, well, we're on, and we're happy to be here, have everybody joining us. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for another day of life, for the faithfulness that you have shown us over this week, for the promises that you have for us for the future. Holy Spirit, just come and have your way. Take full control of this time and accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, going to start off with a pop quiz. Ready? Oh, no, not that. Somebody was saying, Ed, I can tell you've been a teacher. And I just wonder if it's because I give pop quizzes. All right, our memory verse. We've been working on it. This will be the fourth week. It comes from the book of John. Anybody remember what chapter? 17:17. And it starts off with only four words. And the first one is thy. Do you remember the rest of them? Thy word is truth. All right, good. Pat yourself on the back. Give yourself an A, gold star, all that kind of stuff. Okay, well, we're getting down the road here a little bit, and we're going to be talking about something that I find interesting today called the canon of Scripture. And it's not a word that I grew up like, you know, vacation Bible school. Okay, kids, we're going to talk about the canon of Scripture this summer. Not really. So you might not know what the canon of Scripture is, but it has nothing to do with artillery, okay? So just relax, it's okay. I just threw a couple of slides up here. One of them is called the Gospel of Judas. How about, Lynn, let's shoot. Yeah, Gospel of Judas. There's another book that's circulating called the Gospel of Thomas. Over here are the Gnostic, G-N-O, Gnostic Gospels of Thomas, Mary, and John. And I just, I'm just kind of interested that when you look in your Bible, have you ever seen any of these Gospels in your Bible? Right? Well, you ever heard that phrase, they didn't make the cut? You know, they just didn't make the cut. All right, how about, go ahead and turn to the next slide. You may have heard this word, the Apocrypha. Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? The word means hidden away, and it is a group of about 12 books that aren't in our Bible, but if you pick up a Catholic Bible, you'll find them in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They did include those books, but they didn't make the cut for the Bible that we used in Protestant churches. Okay, go ahead and turn the next slide. Here are the names of some of these interesting books that if you pick up a Catholic Bible, you could read. First and Second Esdras, the book of Tobit, and the book of Judith. There's some additions to the book of Esther. There's the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes. There's the Book of Baruch. There's the Song of the Three Young Men. And there's the Book of Susanna. Here's a great one, Bell and the Dragon. It's like a very interesting book. The Prayer of Manasseh, and then 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So none of those books show up in our Bible. And I just want to take a little while to talk about why not, okay? Okay, Lynn, go ahead and advance to the next slide. So what we're talking about is which books of the Bible, like, made the cut? Why are they included in our Bible, and why are some books not included? So when you take a look at the Old Testament, there's a little controversy about, like, books that should be in the Bible. When I say that, what I mean is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not just something, work of fiction that someone created. A little controversy over the Old Testament. The Hebrew believers recognized God's messengers. They accepted their writings as inspired by God. Like when Moses came down the mountain, you know, his robe's still smoking and the ears are still ringing with the sound of those trumpets and earthquakes and everything like that, and they're carrying Ten Commandments. They kind of looked at that and said, you know what, that's probably from God right there. You know, I don't think he just went up and invented that stuff. And by AD 250, there was nearly universal agreement that what we have, the 39 books of the Old Testament, were pretty well established, and there was consensus that, yes, these books have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Let's go to the next slide and take a look at the New Testament. So, in the New Testament, you have to understand that the Bible didn't just drop out of the sky already with that nice, you know, fake leather binding with your name embossed on the bottom, but it was more like a shoebox. My grandmother was, it wasn't just shoeboxes, it was this whole big crates that she had of like bits and pieces and scraps and newspaper clippings and old photos and all that kind of thing. Well, I mean, maybe you have stuff like that at your house. That's kind of how it all started off, right? That people were just taking down and copying stuff, and somebody got, you know, was writing down, somebody else is getting some things down, somebody's trying to recollect exactly how things went, and so you had these bits and pieces, and I don't think they had shoe boxes back then, maybe sandal boxes or something, but they had, you know, were collecting all of these bits and pieces of the things that Jesus had said. So what they were doing was, it was this process they call of recognition of, out of those things, which ones were authentic, which ones really were true to what Jesus had said and taught, which ones had had the mark of the Holy Spirit having inspired them. Lynn, go ahead and go to the next slide. So as they tried to recognize, it wasn't just a popularity contest. Oh, I like the way this sounds more than I like the way this sounds. Because really, there were more than four Gospels circulating around. What it was they tried to recognize which ones had the seal, the stamp of, like, this is God's authorship, the Holy Spirit. So it says here that if you look in the New Testament, Paul sometimes will refer back to Luke's writings, and he treats them with respect and like they are Scripture. Okay, so he recognizes the inspiration of Luke. Peter does the same thing when he talks about stuff that Paul has written, and says, you know, obviously he's assuming that is coming from God and inspired. The early churches would circulate the letters, like the Paul's epistles. They would circulate those among themselves, recognizing that this was God speaking to them. This was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then after 200 or 300 years, there were church councils that were convened with the leadership from all over the Roman Empire there. And they eventually confirmed the 66 books that now make up our Bible. And so just looked at them and they said, you know, that gospel according to Judas, that doesn't seem to be inspired. What John wrote, yes. Okay, go to the next slide there. Well, how did they recognize which ones were inspired by the Holy Spirit? The first question was the author an apostle? Okay? So, or do they have a close connection with an apostle. For instance, the four Gospels have Matthew. Matthew was one of Jesus' disciples, right? Mark was John Mark, and he was like Peter's like sidekick, kind of Batman. He was Robin to Peter's Batman, okay? Luke was there with close contact with the disciples. And, of course, John was one of the apostles. The second thing they tried to evaluate was, is the book accepted by the church at large? In other words, there were these little sects and cliques that would, especially once the after a couple of hundred years, this whole movement of these mystical kind of Gnostics started up. And that's the ones that wrote the gospel according to Judas and Mary and that kind of thing. But they said, which ones of these writings that we have been widely circulated and accepted by the majority of the churches at that time? Another really important question was, did the book contain consistency of doctrine, and did it contain orthodox teaching? Was there something in there that was just off the wall or didn't really jive with other scripture that we had? They would discredit that. But did it line up with everything else that we had and we knew was inspired by the Holy Spirit? And finally, did the book reflect the work of the Holy Spirit? So that's how they recognized which books were authentically inspired by God and deserved to be included in the Bible. Okay, let's go to the next slide. But let me just take a moment and pause. That's what I have to share about how, out of the different things that were out there floating around, how we have come to have the 66 books that we have. Any comments, or I don't know if I have answers to questions, but anything you'd like to say about that? I don't know if you ever thought about it, like, how did it wind up these particular books? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So you might know him as Christ and your Savior. But if you think about that, so what helps me is to remember the Bible, that it's the redemptive story of mankind.
Uh-huh.
I mean, it had to have a point, but there's a good, and I'm not to take away from your great study, Ken Johnson, BibleFacts.org, he was a nerd. I didn't like him at first because he was like a nerd, but he has written some books like the Early Church Fathers. Pastor John has a copy from me. And it just took maybe, 120 years for bad stuff to start entering in. It was all crazy, but how, you got Ignatius, and all these wonderful. But yeah, I mean, thank you for this study.
Yeah.
Because we need to know that what we've got is the real deal.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Look into it. It's not relevant to the redemptive story.
Right, so, right.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
This is also the same reasons why they categorize certain things as the way we categorize current or modern day prophetic words or words from the Lord or even impressions on our own hearts. Like, does it line up with Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Learn more about who he is. And I think the evangelical church, especially knowing how much we rely on the Holy Spirit living in us, teaching us, his word made active and alive in each of us, how easy it is for us to recognize that, then helps us to have kind of maybe a little bit more of an openness to hear things that maybe then we can trust the Holy Spirit to help us to know,
eat that watermelon, spit out the seeds. Now, I think you've hit on a really important word, and that is discernment. And that's a gift from the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it, the Holy Spirit has been really a part of everything that I've shared so far, right? You know? All right. The next thing I'd like to talk about is something called textual criticism. And it sounds like a negative thing, Don't get critical. Don't judge me. But it's not a negative thing. And I'm grateful for people who have allowed the Holy Spirit to work through them and gift them the academics and the scholars that have devoted their life to studying God's Word. That professor of mine that I talked about that knew 8 or 10 ancient Near Eastern languages, you know, I kind of wonder what kind of life he really had if all he's done is study these dusty old manuscripts. But praise God for him, and, you know, he's a blessing to the wider church. I just want to say that this whole thing about textual criticism, just the history of it, began back in the later part of the 1800s in Germany. And it was kind of a liberal movement where people began to take a look closely at the text and at the scriptures, and they began to just analyze very closely just the different things that they were reading. And you start to see things like in the Old Testament, there's different names for God. These people began to kind of look at that, and they began to start posing questions like, why is it that there's different names for God? And then they began to come up with their own kind of answers to why that might be. And then they started to wonder, well, maybe there were different authors, and like this person is writing this bit, use this name for God, and this other person over here writing this bit used this name for God. And anyway, they just kind of took a deep dive and began to kind of take a look at all this stuff. And then they began to question, like, you know, who really wrote some of these different books? And anyway, the effect of it began to slowly chip away at just, you know, that the Bible was divinely inspired, and chip away at the infallibility, inerrancy, chip away at, is this really a Holy Spirit thing, or is this just something that humans have done? And so there entered just this wave of kind of, liberal theology that really impacted my family, who had Presbyterian backgrounds. And that in the first part of the 20th century, in the 1900s, many of the mainline churches began to kind of drift from, you know, historic Christian faith as a result of these academics and scholars over in Germany. And that is the time when the fundamentalist movement got started, back before the word fundamentalist was kind of a negative term. These people said, no, wait a minute, the church is drifting, and we want to put down an anchor into what is just, you know, to be a believer, what is essential for our faith, you know, because these liberals started to question, you know, the miracles of the Bible, and like what Jesus was really doing on the cross, and all the stuff in the creation, and all these kind of things. And the fundamentalists said, no. In fact, they got together, kind of like the thing that happened in Chicago, and they just laid out, okay, these are, and I don't remember exactly, but I think it was like 10 or 12 things that we say are essential if you're going to call yourself a Christian. And these are the fundamentals, and we believe in this. Unfortunately, as time went on, those two camps began to kind of take pot shots at each other, and each side, as they got into more bitter and passionate arguments with each other, accusations and whatnot, that each one began to kind of move further and further out to the extremes. And so in about the 1950s, there was a third way that opened up, and we're kind of a result of that, and that was what's called evangelical movement, and it started on a lot of college campuses. Billy Graham kind of came out of that, because what happened was that the fundamentalists saw the liberals with all their academics and their scholarship and everything and their seminaries, they said, oh, yeah, the seminaries, we're going to call those cemeteries, you know, because you go there and, you know, your faith is going to die because they're going to start questioning everything, you know, with all this stuff. And so the academics were looking at the fundamentalists who said, well, we're not going to go to seminaries anymore, you know. We're going to turn our back on scholarship and that kind of thing. And we're going to pull out from the culture, and we're just going to create our little ghettos here of, you know, we're going to huddle down in the trenches, you know, and not engage in the culture. We're just going to be our little Christian communities here. And so the evangelicals said, whoa, whoa, whoa. They said, look, we really need to continue to be involved in our culture. We want to make a difference, you know, that's part of what we're saying. We don't want to just go hide someplace till Jesus comes back. You know, we want to engage and be a part of God's redemptive work in our world. But also they said, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so there's a lot of stuff, you know, that scholars and academics who've dedicated their life to really understanding the Bible better, you know, let's keep the watermelon, let's just spit out the seeds, you know, of these people who are kind of taking off in heretical directions. Yes.
Most of all the points they were in on that, you know, with their opium from China, you know, sitting around smoking their opium. They had this in Latin.
That happened in the 60s, too.
Especially on the Bible, they wanted to actually get away from the Bible.
Yeah.
And that come along, you know, with the evolution.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, what happened is, you know, when you're talking about like the Enlightenment, this whole worldview of materialism and science, you know, and we kind of say, you know, all that there is just what we can see and experiment on and test and all that kind of stuff. So they began to kind of push back on the whole supernatural kind of a world. And so if you get to the place where you don't really believe in the supernatural, you just believe in science and the natural, that was these Germans, you know, in the late 1800s. They're just kind of saying, well, you know, obviously that stuff is just like myth and legend. That couldn't have really happened. That's not scientific. That's not, you know, that's not real. And so if you start from that premise, then you're going to reach all kinds of conclusions. And we as Christians, you know, we live by faith, not by sight. And we do believe that there is a supernatural world, and that explains things a lot better than discounting the supernatural world. Our worldview that we hold, I think, holds up well. If you look at reality, what we believe as Christians is the best answer for what we see in the real world. All right. Well, let's talk a little bit about this. Some of this criticism. This slide is talking about the critical text view. There's a lovely little fragment of one of those scraps out of somebody's shoebox right there. And this is a picture right here of the earliest. Okay, wait a minute, Lynn, could you back up one? Okay, first of all, just a word. What does criticism mean? It means analysis. So we have between 4,000 and 5,000 copies and fragments of our Bible. Do you remember that other slide that, like, out of the Iliad or the Odyssey or some of the other philosophers, that they had like 7 copies? Yeah. Or maybe 9, right? Well, we have like somewhere between 4,000 or 5,000 of them, right? And there are occasional slight differences. And I don't know if we spent much time talking about where those could have cropped up. But if you're sitting there day in and day out and you're copying, you know, what if you accidentally left a word out, right? Well, you might find a difference between two manuscripts where one word is in this one, it's not in this one. Sometimes they doubled words, you know. You kind of fall asleep at the wheel and you write the word twice. Sometimes you change one little letter in a word and that kind of could change that little word. So there's, you know, we're just humans. And so we can make some mistakes. So there are some slight differences. So here's a question. Out of these, what do you look at? Do you look at the oldest ones, like the ones that haven't got a long chain of making copies? And, you know, that would be important to say, oh, this one dates clear back to within 40, 50 years of the original. Or do you look at which ones in the shoeboxes that you have, the most of them that agree with each other? Like, you could have 100 that say this and one that says that. Which one is more likely to be accurate, you know? Probably the one where you have 100. Unless, right there at the very beginning, somebody kind of miscopied something, and then all the following copies after that just copied that one little mistake. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, now, Lynn, you can go on to the next one. So here are a couple of ways to think about this, and this is what the scholars spend time looking at and trying to analyze. This first one is the critical text view. That right there is a picture of the earliest New Testament fragment that's been discovered so far. And that goes way back to just within a few decades of when Jesus was walking the earth. Okay, remember, all capital letters, no spacing between the words. Like, kind of, to me, I've been a middle school English teacher for many, many years, and it's kind of like deciphering in a code when you get some of those essays turned in. You know, you're like, holy smokes, what are this kid trying to write down? Well, anyway, so the critical text view gives weight to the older fragments by placing them closer to the original. So they say, you know, yeah, if it's older, then it's probably had less chance for mistakes to enter in.
Could some of the fragments, the earlier fragments, also be hidden somewhere?
Yeah, well, like the Dead Sea Scrolls that they found. They're not hidden, maybe. Well, they could be. They just haven't been discovered yet. And they keep finding stuff. That's why it says right here, this is the earliest fragment discovered so far. You know, we may find another one. Okay, Lynn, go ahead to the next one there. The other one is the majority text view, which is, it gives weight to the agreement between the copies. So if you had like 100 that agreed and then you had one that disagreed, you kind of go like, this is probably more likely to be from the original. Is it, suppose you had one older copy that was at odds with 1,000 slightly newer copies, which way would you go to? All right. Keep coming. Keep going, Lynn. All right. So just putting that out there to say that is a reality, and there are people who have dedicated their lives to trying to make sure that we have the most accurate copy as close to the original as we could have. And I don't know if I mentioned this, but in when I was going through seminary, they gave us we had to pay good money to buy a little thin book that talked about these, where there was a word that there was some disagreement about, and it would grade it. It would say, we're not absolutely certain about this, but we're 99% sure. And then there were some words that said, you know, we're about 80% sure. And then there were some that were saying, you know what, we're just kind of doing the best we can, but don't go and develop any, real critical doctrinal position off of this particular word, because it's kind of, you know, we just don't know for sure about that. So there are very few of those, but I think that's when I mentioned that thing about walking in the cool of the, in the garden with God in the cool of the day, and how that's one of those little just that little phrase, it's kind of up in the air. They're reaching, trying to make sense of those words. All right, I want to spend a little bit of time talking to you about translations before we leave, because this is something that I've run into here in our area that I haven't run into it in other areas so much, but it's people who are very adamant about the King James Bible. And I love the King James Bible, and I'm not going to try to step on anyone's toes here, but I'm just going to talk a little bit about what are the aspects of that, you know, what are some aspects of that discussion, that debate, translation. Raise your hand if you are fairly bilingual. Is there anybody in here that kind of bilingual? Okay, just two or three of us. People that are bilingual understand about translating from one language to another. And the first thing I think I would say is, it's a lot more art than a science. And I remember when I was had been in Mexico just a while, I'm trying to say something to somebody, and I'm talking to them, and I get to the place where I'm kind of come along in my chain of thought, and I don't know this word to say that, so I figure out a way to kind of get around it, and I keep going, and then I kind of run into another little roadblock, and so I kind of keep going with a different word, and I get to where I want to be eventually, but I've had to take a few liberties kind of getting there. So when I look at a Spanish Bible and I'm reading that, you know, I realize that, you know, somebody's done the best job that they knew how, but there could have been other ways that they could have said it, and I still would have understood it. It's very, very far from just black and white, like just ding, ding, ding like that, and it's all going to come out exactly the same. So, Lynn, move ahead, and I want to talk about five things to think about and that people do think about when they're making our translations. And, man, don't we have a lot of translations now of our Bible? On my Bible app, I mean, I can pick out, like, which one I want to read from, and, man, I'm scrolling down through them. There's, like, dozens of different translations. Does that make sense to you that if there was just like a black and white, there's one way to do it that was right, we would just have one translation? Well, we don't, do we? So what's going on there? So the first thing is, does the translator adopt the critical text view, which means that he's gone back as his sources to the earliest fragments and the earliest manuscripts, right? Because that's going to produce one translation. Number two, the second one, or is this translator going to the majority text view where they're taking, you know, the majority of the fragments are saying, that's the words that they're translating. The third thing down, though, is interesting. Are they adopting a word-for-word approach? Or the fourth one, are they adopting an idea-for-idea approach? Israel, can you help me out here? And Isaiah, can you take this side? I mean, Ian, can you pass these out to until they're gone? First come, first serve. All right. And this is just a little handout sheet about when we compare word-for-word and thought-for-thought translations. Let me just jump to the bottom of this chart and say that examples of word-for-word translations would be the King James, where they've tried very literally each word they've translated, or the New American Standard. Thought-for-thought Bibles would be more like the NLT, the New Living Translation, or the CEV. What's that stand for? I don't know what the first C stands for, but I think it's the English version. Anyway, I want to go down through this list with you just to kind of show you what they're dealing with. So let's just take the King James. Having a technical difficulty here. Okay. All right, let's go down this first column, which is a word-for-word study. The approach is literal and direct translation. It's high fidelity to the original text, very faithful. It maintains linguistic precision, and it may include archaic language, which means words that we don't use anymore, words from back in the day. It would be ideal for an in-depth study, but it's challenging for casual reading. It preserves cultural nuances. It minimizes the interpretive bias. But it might be hard for us to understand. So let's look at the next column that translates thought for thought. That emphasizes conveying the message. It's focused on conveying the original message. It simplifies language for clarity. And it uses modern and accessible terms. The King James Bible, it was written in 11 or something like that. And when it was written, everybody talked like that. It wasn't trying to sound very, you know, religious. It's just how everybody talked. Okay? Language is evolving all the time. I don't believe in evolution, but I believe in evolution of language because, you know, it has changed a lot over the last couple hundred years. A limited complexity for accessibility. It's ideal for your daily devotions. It may sacrifice some of the nuances, and it may introduce slight interpretation. Okay, so you can keep that, but let's keep going. The last thing I just wanted to say was, along with word for word and along for idea, there is also a paraphrase. And when I was first saved, the Living Bible was a paraphrase. And it meant so much to me because it was so easy to read and understand. Later on, as I went to seminary and I started to dig in like on word studies, and then I had to go to a different version of the Bible that's a lot more like careful. But just for understanding it and God speaking to my heart, I love that. Okay, Lynn, skip to the next one. Okay, so just to know that the critical textual translations are the ones that place greater emphasis on the earliest manuscripts. That's the NIV, the NASV, and the RSV. Okay, next slide. The majority text view would be the King James and the New King James. They chose the ones that had the most fragments that agreed. Go to the next one. Word-for-word translations are, like I mentioned, King James or the NASB. Okay, next one. The thought-for-thought is the focus is on trying to really convey, you know, the meaning of what's being said, so the NLT and the CEV. And the next one is the, all right. That's too small probably for you to read. Let me read this to you. I found this really interesting, just talking about word for word and thought for thought. As an example, in Colossians 3:12, Paul says we are to put on, and if you read it from the King James, it says, bowels of mercy. Lovely, right? Put on bowels of mercy. Well, what have the translators done? They've taken that little word in the Greek, bowels, and then they put that, taken the word for mercy. But that just doesn't really connect with me. Like, what in the world are you talking about? Bowels of mercy, which is the Greek word for bowels, which is literally intestines, comes from a root word meaning spleen. So, I mean, they could have been completely literal and said, put on the intestines of mercy. All right. Now, the KJV translators chose a literal translation for the word, the bowels. Now, the translators of the New American Standard chose the word heart of compassion. Okay? That I understand, right? And I think when, when Paul was writing bowels of mercy, meant the same thing as a heart of compassion. I get that. That's more like idea for idea, not word for word, because I'm a little confused there. Heart of compassion. The heart being what today's reader thinks of as the seat of our emotions. The Amplified Bible has it as this, tender-hearted pity and mercy. And the NIV just uses one word, the word compassion. Okay? So can you get the little nuances there? You know, trying to stick exactly the word for word. But like, what if those words have changed in meaning over the last 2,000 years? And like, for me to really understand, what's he trying to say? Compassion, right? Or a heart of compassion. It's a little easier. Okay. And then skip forward. So the paraphrase is just a retelling of the Bible in the author's own words, like the Message Bible. Beautiful. But if you're going to do a really in-depth study, you know, you wouldn't work from the Message. Okay, and the next one, which translation is right? I want to end with this one, because this is where people do want to start picking fights. So which one is right? Yeah? I see people kind of go like this, right? So that's probably a good answer. So what somebody kind of take a leap out there and tell us, what should we say? Okay, the one that you're reading. I love that. Just as long as you're reading it, right? Yep. I would say, though, that really we can get a lot from any of these that we're reading, and that if you're getting to the place where you're like in your devotional reading, you're doing more like thought for thought, or you're doing a paraphrase, and you come to something that you want to dig in deeper on, maybe that's where you would go to one of the other translations that's a little bit more, word for word, and that you compare. We used to have a Bible that had a parallel Bible that had like four columns, and you could read the same thing. The other day, the Holy Spirit prompted me to get up and share a scripture. And what I did was I shared from four different translations, and I'm probably thinking about this. And each one had a little bit of a different nuance, and it really spoke to my heart. All right, guys, you are doing so well in this. Let me just tell you, that we are winding down here. When we get back together again next week, we're going to be talking about how we interpret the Bible. And we're going to be talking about the doctrine of illumination, about how the Holy Spirit that inspired the original writers is with us to help us to understand. And then we're going to end up talking about application. And I'd really like to encourage you for next week to bring your cell phones. And if you don't have the Bible app already downloaded on your cell phone, try to do that during the week. And I want to end up next week sharing with you a Bible reading plan that has been the best thing that I've done in 50 years of Bible reading. And just encourage you to start off on that adventure. Because, again, you know, we can know all this stuff about the Bible, but until we pick it up and start reading it, it's not really going to do us that much good. All right, let's pray and thank the Lord. Father God, I want to just thank you that you loved us, you love us, and you want us to know you, so that we can love you back. And the way that you want us to, you help us to know you, is the way you reveal yourself. And a lot of that is through your word. Thank you for the way the Holy Spirit has inspired and safeguarded and brought that to where we can hold your word in our hands and hear your voice as we interact with it. Thank you so much for what you've said to us today, and hopefully we've been encouraged, and we'll really take up and read our Bibles this week. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.